1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now let me just say at the beginning that in handling this subject, I am going to be speaking at a level that's aimed at younger believers who are probably familiar with at least the word godliness, with the concept of godliness, but perhaps not that familiar with the way that the word is used and with some of the underlying teaching and meaning that the word conveys to us. So for some of you older believers, you may find it very elementary, and that's fine. I don't really apologize for that. But I'm not really looking to try to give an academic discourse. I may not be capable of that anyway, on some of the finer points of translation. It's more my burden to try to get into all of our souls God's desire for fruit from our lives. God's desire to see His character and the likeness of His Son reproduced in us that have been redeemed by His blood. Because ultimately that's what godliness is. So I'm going to start tonight with looking at a little bit of introduction as to what is godliness. And then we're going to look tonight specifically at the perfect definition of godliness as we see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start off then with an idea of what is godliness. I grew up in a Christian family. I grew up first of all in Trinidad with my parents, and then in Toronto with my aunt and uncle, going out to assembly meetings, attending conferences, moving among believers. And when I heard the word godliness, if I heard my dad say about somebody, she's a good godly girl, or about a couple, they're a godly couple, or maybe about a brother in the assembly, an older man, he's a real godly man. I don't want to be in any way flippant tonight, but if I was to try to describe to you the image that put into my consciousness, I'm not sure that I could. I don't know what image it brings to your consciousness. If I say so-and-so is a very godly brother, in my upbringing that sort of meant he's certainly not like me, sort of the opposite of me. It would be a person who was, you know, a big Bible bag, a dark suit, a long face, very stern, very unapproachable, and a very godly man. Or if it was a godly girl, generally she wasn't very attractive. And that's terrible to admit, but that's the word. We use the word a lot, and I had very little understanding as to what godliness really is. So right at the beginning, I guess I would challenge you. If you had to say tonight, what is godliness? It's obviously a good thing. But what is godliness practically in the way it's used in the New Testament? Well, there are two different words, and again, I don't want to be technical, but I think it is important for all believers, young believers, older believers, brethren, as well as sisters, to study their Bibles. Okay, and I don't apologize for saying that. I do think sometimes that we leave Bible study, something more than just reading it, we leave Bible study to a certain little group that predominantly are men, and predominantly are men that take public part, and we then say that those men are studying their Bible. Well, we should all be studying our Bibles. So there are two different words that are translated into English, godly or godliness, two different Greek words. And if you have a Bible software program, you can look them up for yourself. The first word is a word that means the fear of God or has the idea of reverence attached to it. And so you read, for example, of godly sincerity in 2 Corinthians, or godly jealousy in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or godly edifying in 1 Timothy 1, or woman professing godliness in 1 Timothy 2. So that is a word that has the idea of someone who is living their life, recognizing who God is, and having a correct attitude towards God. Someone who is showing a reverential fear and respect towards God. That's what really is captured by the word godly. But the second word is the word that I am going to be focused most on this weekend. And it is a word that is predominantly found in the pastoral epistles. Now, if this was a Bible class, I would ask some of the young ones, what are the pastoral epistles? Because another thing that has amazed me is expressions that we use that I know back at home sometimes in a Bible class setting, if you ask people, if their life depended on it, to actually tell you what it meant, they don't know. And yet they hear it probably dozens of times from a platform. We just went through the little epistle of Paul to the Philippians at home at Langstaff. And I was guilty of it because I said from the platform of the introductory message, a number of different brethren shared in the responsibility. I had the first message, and I mentioned this is one of Paul's prison epistles. And afterwards, someone came to me and said, prison epistles? What do you mean, prison epistles? And I assumed that I didn't need to explain that. So, pastoral epistles, again, for the benefit of young believers, pastoral epistles are, if you look at Paul's letters, most of Paul's letters were written to assemblies or churches. They were written to the local church at Corinth, or the local church at Ephesus, or the local assembly at Philippi, or in the case of the Galatian epistle, to the churches, plural, in Galatia. But there are a number of letters that Paul wrote that were written to individuals. Among those, there's one to Philemon, which is distinct from this, but among those letters is the first and second letter that he wrote to Timothy, and the letter that he wrote to Titus. Those three letters are written to individuals, and they are individuals in a particular type of setting in their spiritual service. They are men who are in situations where they have to provide leadership for assembly life. In the case of Titus, he had to see that leaders were going to be appointed or raised up in the assemblies in Crete. And so the work of these men, Timothy and Titus, is essentially a work of caring for the people of God, overseeing the people of God, or looking to have others raised up to do that work. That is the work of a pastor, to use it biblically. Not so much the way it might be used commonly in Christendom, but biblically, it's the work of caring for or tending, watching over, shepherding, pastoring the people of God. So those three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, have been grouped together in terms of the way they're treated in the New Testament, and they're called the pastoral epistles. So within those letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, you will find this word godliness in one form or another 12 times. 10 times you'll find it as a noun, godliness, and twice you'll find it as an adverb, godly activity. So something modifying a verb. It is found in Acts chapter 3, and then it's found 4 times in 2 Peter. So if you want a study of this concept of godliness, you are going to very quickly come to the pastoral epistles. When we read through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we read it used ways like this: a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So it is used as a description of the way that we should be living. Our normal, general Christian life should be marked by godliness and honesty. We're told in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy to exercise ourselves to godliness. So it's something we're to go after. We're told in chapter 6 to pursue godliness. We're told in chapter 4 that godliness is profitable to all things. We're told in chapter 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. So I think from just those quick references, it's easy to see godliness is something which is very desirable in the Christian life. It is something which shouldn't be the exception. It should be the norm. It's something which I never achieve. So it's not something like being baptized, where you're baptized and you either are or you aren't baptized. It's something that you consistently have to keep pursuing. That's the idea of following after. We have to keep pursuing godliness in our life. So what is godliness? Well, the easy definition that you often will hear used is that godliness is God-likeness. So if you just split the English word up, you say godliness is God-likeness, being like God. If you learn anything from these few nights of meetings, I want you to learn this. Easy definitions are very seldom good definitions. So they're easy to remember, but they generally fall short. And I personally don't like the definition of godliness, godlikeness, any more than I like the definition of justified being just as if I'd never sinned. Neither one are terribly good definitions. The reason I don't like the definition of godliness being godlikeness is because of the verse that we have read. Because I would suggest to you that the verse that we have read, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we have the definition of godliness. We have the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Undoubtedly referring to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could not bring that definition to the life of the Lord Jesus and say, God-likeness. Because he wasn't like God. He was God. So I would suggest just a working definition for godliness to help us understand as we move through tonight, looking at the life of Christ, and then in subsequent sessions looking at the challenge of this teaching to ourselves. I would suggest to you that godliness is the character of God demonstrated in living human experience. Godliness is the character of God demonstrated in living human experience. And I think if we take that and we look at all of the challenges that we have as to what God wants in our lives, we will see that that really is what godliness is. It's God's character being reflected in human life. Now, the second thing I just want to touch on in introduction is the idea of mystery. Verse 16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And again, if I was to ask you to explain in your own words, what is a mystery? And then maybe expand the question, what is a New Testament mystery? The way the word is used in the New Testament. In normal English, a mystery is something which is hidden, obscure, difficult to know, shadowy. Right, so if we think about a mystery novel or film or whatever, a mystery is something that is difficult to figure out. It's complex, it's obscure, it's hidden, and you can't really understand it clearly. That's not really what the New Testament speaks about as a mystery. And in fact, I'd even challenge you to say that's not usually the way most mystery novels, for example, are completed. So that may be, if it's a 400-page book, that might be the first 350 pages. But generally, even if you like that particular type of literature, you are reading through that 350 pages because you are looking for something when you get past that. You are looking for the revelation of the mystery. You are looking for it to be unfolded. You're looking for it to be opened up. You're looking for it to be understood. And generally speaking, with a novel or something, when you get near the end, that's exactly what happens. I want you to think of the very end of a mystery in the sense of the way we use it for novels and so on. And I want you to bring that idea to the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3 explains to us, biblically, in the New Testament, what a mystery is. A mystery in the New Testament is something which, up until that point in time, had been hidden. Up until that point in time, it was obscure. Up until that point in time, it may have been in the Bible, in divine revelation, in a thread, or a foreshadowing, or a picture, or a shadow, but it wasn't clear. It wasn't something which had been clearly revealed up until that point. But Ephesians 3 makes it clear that a mystery, in the New Testament sense, is something which has previously been obscured, but is now being manifest. It is now being opened up. It is now being explained. It is now being made clear. So for example, in the New Testament, you read in Ephesians chapter 5 of the mystery of Christ and the church. That's something which is now being revealed. The fact that the church, in its relationship to Christ, is like a wife in relationship to her husband. That's the topic in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read of the mystery of the Gentiles being brought in on equal footing into this new entity called the church, which is his body. Something which was not seen at all in the Old Testament. The Gentiles were blessed through the Jewish nation. And it was radical to first century Christianity that there was this new revelation that Gentiles and Jews were going to be brought together on equal footing into this new entity called the church. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that's a mystery. It's something which is not obscure now, it's crystal clear now. But it's something which up until this point in time has not been revealed. One more I'll give you, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. Paul is revealing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, not something that now we can't understand, exactly the opposite. He's saying, I'm now going to reveal to you something which up until now you couldn't clearly understand, but I am going to tell you, we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead shall be raised and we shall be changed, and so on. So a mystery in the New Testament is something which up until that point in time had not been clearly understood or revealed, but now it is being opened up and revealed and brought to light by God. So you bring those two things together. Godliness is the character of God displayed in human life. And the idea of a New Testament mystery, something which up until now has not been clearly seen, but is now going to be opened up and manifested. And you come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 16, and you read this. Great is the mystery of godliness. And I would suggest to you that what we're being told here is that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seeing the perfect manifestation of the character of God in a human life. And so we have this idea. Previously, there have been men of God in the Old Testament. So men like Elijah or Elisha, called men of God, numerous men in the Old Testament. We had servants of God, like Elijah. We had a man like David, who is a man after God's own heart. We have a man like Abraham, who's called a friend of God. So we had many men through the Old Testament that in some way or another certainly displayed some of the characteristics of God, but never had there been a perfect unfolding and opening up of the character of God until Christ came. And I would suggest that the perfect manifestation of the character of God in human flesh is the mystery of godliness. For the first time ever, God's original purpose and intent for man was now going to be fulfilled. I'd suggest to you that that was always God's design. It was always God's desire. When God first made man in his image, it was so that man would be a representation of the character of God. That's what God planned for man right from the start. Sin took it away. But I say it reverently, God never discards his plans. And his purposes ultimately are not thwarted, neither by human failure or diabolical opposition. And in the purposes of God, there was a second man. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't it wasn't a knee-jerk reaction on the part of deity. It wasn't a plan B that God had to draft. In the purposes of God, there was always going to be a second man, the Lord from heaven. And in this second man, all of the character of God is going to be perfectly demonstrated. So we have then six statements that are given to us about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I don't want this to be technical, but for you younger ones, just stick with me here. I do want you to pay attention to these six characteristics, these six clauses that are given to us, because they are significant. They are each speaking to us about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you leave the meeting tonight with some better understanding of what 1 Timothy 3 and 16 is saying than you came with, then the meeting will have been worthwhile. So let's just look at these six statements that are made. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. You can divide those six statements up a number of ways. When you look at them right on the surface, I would suggest to you that the first three are possibly speaking about Christ's life when He was here on earth. So He came to the womb of a virgin. He lived here on earth. So God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit would likely be His resurrection. We'll touch on that in a few minutes. Seat of angels. Then the last three would be referring to Christ now as an ascended man in heaven, being preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, while He Himself has been received up in glory. So the received up into glory is not just the act of the ascension itself, it's the ongoing reality that resulted from that act, that He is now a man, a human being, a man in the glory. So three things that are describing His life on earth: God manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seat of angels, and then three things describing what's going on now: a man who's been received up into glory, who is being preached unto the nations, and is being believed on in the world. Mr. Jim Allen wrote a commentary on 1 Timothy. It's in What the Bible Teaches. And Mr. Allen suggests that you have three, instead of two groupings of three, in the typical fashion, Mr. Allen tells you that it's actually three groupings of two with some sort of a complicated interspersed X's, that this relates to that and so on. I read it about nine times, and I think I maybe understand it now. I'm not exactly sure, but I won't attempt to explain it. But what I did enjoy that Mr. Allen had was the couplets. So instead of looking at two groupings of three, just look at the three groupings of two. In the first two things that you have here, God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go into detail on that in a minute. I will in a minute, but just not right now. Mr. Allen suggests that the contrast you have there is between flesh and Spirit. And he suggests that God was manifest in the flesh is the visible earthly life of Christ. Everyone could see Him. He was here. He was touchable. He was tangible. When it came to His resurrection, that has not yet been made visible to the world at large. To the world, He is still a rejected man. To the world at large, the last they saw of Christ was hanging in shame on a cross. So He has been vindicated in a realm that is the spirit realm. They have seen Him in His glorified body. They have seen the One who was raised from the dead in a body of glory as a man pass back through into heaven. So Mr. Allen suggests what you have there is a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. Then the next couplet, seat of angels and preached unto the Gentiles. Mr. Allen suggests that the contrast there is between the nations. Preached unto the Gentiles is the nations. That's what's going on earth right now today. And seat of angels, Mr. Allen suggests, is not so much that He was seen of angels during His life on earth, although we'll touch on that in a few minutes, that was certainly true. He suggests that that's referring to His present place in heaven where He is seen by angels. And just to touch on that just for a moment, must have caused a tremendous stir in heaven. He had always dwelt there. When angels were first created and started to function there, we're not told exactly. But in that sphere, when Christ rose, I've sometimes wondered at this, maybe it's just my fertile imagination, but when Christ rose from the dead and 40 days later, He's out in the mountain, and all those people are gathered around, 120 people, and from the ground, in front of their eyes, He begins to rise. And in a body of glory, a real man, touchable, tangible man, not a spirit, a real man rises up when a cloud receives him out of their sight. I have often wondered, what was it like on the other side of that cloud? What was it like in heaven when a man in a body in which he had suffered on earth, a man steps into heaven? It's amazing that in the incarnation, deity came all the way down and took the form of humanity. It's also amazing that humanity was taken right to the presence of God and sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what angels saw. And so Mr. Allen suggests that the contrast we have here in terms of this manifestation of godliness in the person of Christ, the second one that we have is He's being preached onto the Gentiles who can't see Him in the nations today. We have to believe by faith. Most of us here are likely Gentiles. We're from the nations of earth. To us the gospel has been preached. But we have never actually seen Christ yet. Angels have. So in the first contrast, you have the flesh contrasted with the spirit. The second couplet, you have angels contrasted with the nations. And then in the third contrast, Mr. Allen suggests that the contrast is at the end of the clause, the world and glory. So the contrast is between where he's being believed on now in the world versus where he himself is sitting now in the glory. So be that as it may, however you want to divide up those six statements, study it on your own. It is very interesting. I'm not really here to dogmatically emphasize one way or the other than to draw our attention to this. It is all about Christ. It is generally chronological. It is outlining to us God's desire for godliness. And I would suggest to you, you may not agree with me in this, not everyone might agree with me in this. I would suggest to you that the revelation of godliness here in this mystery is not just in the personal life of the Lord Jesus Himself, but in the purposes God is going to fulfill through Him. And I think we have that in these six statements when we have the fact that He has preached unto the nations and He is believed on in the world. Because God's ultimate desire for godliness, perfectly manifest in the life of His Son Christ, never to be replicated in perfection here on earth, the way that it was seen in Christ, but God's desire is that it will be replicated in those who are indwelt by His Spirit as they live here on earth, and ultimately it will be replicated in glorified humanity. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming, and heaven will ultimately be populated with redeemed men and women who will perfectly display the character of God in human experience eternally. And that's godliness. That's God's desire. Impossible from fallen humanity. Perfectly seen in Christ. And in the purposes of redemption, as Christ is preached to the nations, believed on in the world, ultimately it will be seen in an eternal setting. So let's just look briefly at these six things, and then we're going to end the meeting on a very practical note, I promise you. So the first one we have, in this whole idea of God's character being perfectly lived out in human experience, the first thing we read is that God was manifest in flesh. One of the great mysteries, and I mean that in the general sense, one of the things that are difficult, I shouldn't even use that word, that's a terrible slip up. One of the things that our minds really can't fully comprehend. We were talking today at the table about the Trinity, just a little bit. The fact that it's such a complex thing, you really can't honestly explain it. I would suggest the incarnation is something we can't honestly explain either. God is beyond us. He's above us, He's around us, He's over us, He's completely beyond our ability to comprehend. But the amazing truth of the incarnation of Christ, and incarnation, again, is another word that we use an awful lot. And someone came to Langstaff, I can't remember who it was, a while back, and it was a Spanish, I think it might have been John Dennison. And he pointed out, no, it was Marcus Cain, I think, pointed out that in Spanish, carne, C-A-R-N-E, means flesh. It means meat, right? So I don't know if you eat it in England, but in Canada we eat chili con carne. And it's beans and meat, right? So carne literally means meat. Incarnation, if you take apart the word, it literally means coming into flesh. So the incarnation of Christ is not just some big complicated word. It's actually a word that is describing to us the truth of John chapter 1. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Literally translated, that is incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now previously in the Old Testament, God had appeared. And you have the theophanies or the Christophanies. And he would appear as a man at the door of Abraham's tent, and so on. The incarnation, the coming into flesh of God's Son, is something absolutely unique in God's eternal purpose. He did not appear as a man. He didn't indwell a man. He didn't temporarily take to himself the form of a man to fulfill a purpose and then to return to his previous form. He became a man. And in humanity, in a way that I admit we don't totally understand, but we have to accept, and in fact I would stress to you, it is fundamental to Christian truth that we hold to the full incarnation of deity. A lot's made sometimes of the deity of Christ, the fact that being man, he was truly God. I'd suggest it's equally important to recognize he was truly man, because it's just as amazing. And so you read things like this. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1. So everything that God is, in his invisibility, we can't see him, has now been completely and entirely put into human flesh by one who became flesh. Again, John chapter 1. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed God. He has opened God up to us. Hebrews chapter 1, he is the express image of God's person. Colossians chapter 4 tells us that, Colossians chapter 2 tells us that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You remember what one of the disciples said to him? Said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. I think sometimes the significance of especially John's Gospel's language to do with the Son and the Father is lost in us. We don't understand what that language meant in the Jewish context to his hearers at that time. To claim that God was your Father, in the context in which Christ made that claim, was unmistakably understood that he was making himself equal with God. As a man standing on earth, he took the place and he claimed, unmistakably, he was crucified for it. He unmistakably claimed, I am everything that God is standing in human flesh on earth. God was manifest in flesh. Now again, for younger ones, and this, I don't want to be critical, but be very careful what you read and how you read about the incarnation and the life, the inhumanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't like terms like the God-man. So even though it's used, and it's used by some good writers, and I understand they're just using it as an attempt to explain it in a way that we can understand, the Bible never calls him the God-man. The Bible says he is God. Never ceased being God, couldn't ever cease being God. It's who he is intrinsically, inalienably. He is God, essentially. He became a man. In every respect human, apart from sin, don't call him the God-man. He is God, and he is man. I don't even like saying in his life, and I've read this, as God, he stilled the storm. And as man, he slept in the boat. He didn't do certain things as God and certain things as man. In one unique person, the one who lay sleeping in the boat was God manifest in flesh. And the one who stood and stilled the form was a man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. So stick to the language of the Bible. You won't always understand it. There will be things you can't explain. Don't let those trip you up. If he was truly God, how could he not know everything? If he was truly God, how could he grow in wisdom and understanding? I don't know. But just because you don't know doesn't mean it's not true. Be humble enough to acknowledge that. And stick to what the Bible tells us. God truly was manifest in flesh. Now the second thing is, he was justified by the Spirit. Now again, something for younger believers here. The word Spirit in the New Testament, but all the Bible really, but specifically the New Testament, the word Spirit can mean three different things, depending on the context in which it's used. It can be referring to the Holy Spirit, person of the Godhead. The translators of the King James Version attempted, and I'm not being critical of them, they attempted, when they thought it was referring to the Holy Spirit, they put a capital S. So as you're reading through your Authorized Version and you read capital S, you're thinking, okay, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, not necessarily, because that's not in the original Greek. It was supplied by the translators when they translated it. So to the best of their ability, they've done their best to indicate that. But the word is identical. So it could be the Holy Spirit, depending on the context. It could be the human spirit. So we are complex beings made up of a tangible part, our flesh, our bodies, and an intangible part, our spirit. And I won't even get into tonight between spirit and soul and mind. But there's this intangible part of our reality. And very often spirit, with a small s, spirit is used to refer to that. And it's used of the Lord Jesus. He groaned in spirit and he troubled himself. So it could be the Holy Spirit. It could be the part of the human frame, the part of the human being that is the non-material part of a person, their spirit. We talk about being spiritual. It's a very popular thing today. Sometimes it's referring to the unseen realm versus the natural realm. Okay, so the spirit realm versus the tangible, physical realm. So it could be any one of those three things. So when you read this expression, he was justified by the Spirit or justified in the Spirit, could mean a number of things. I'll suggest to you what I think it's saying. I think it is suggesting to us, not what Mr. Allen says, although what he says is perfectly true. I think it's suggesting to us the activity of the Spirit of God in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is the rest of the New Testament bears that out. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 8 says he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I would suggest that when you're thinking of godliness, God's character being displayed in the life of Christ, first of all of God was manifest in flesh. Secondly, despite the fact that all of God was manifest in flesh, man's verdict on him was ultimately expressed in a dead body hanging on a cross. And that's what men did to him. And God's Son, the one in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that body, is on a tree of shame. And it's as though the world stands back and rubs its hands and they're rid of him. He was a failure. He was a blasphemer. He was an imposter. And the world's verdict on God's Son was he was not at all who he claimed to be. Paul here, writing inspired by the Spirit of God, says no, he was justified by the Spirit. And the Spirit of God rendered his verdict by raising him from the dead. Now what does justified mean? This is another Bible term. Some will say justified means made righteous. Well, no, it doesn't actually mean that. It means declared to be righteous. So if justification is being cleansed of something, if justification is being made clean or pure, then in what sense could Christ ever be said to be justified by the Spirit? In him there is no sin. So the literal meaning of the word is declared to be right. So think of that. That's actually what this is saying. Men said he's wrong. God says, no, he's right. Men said who he claimed to be, he's not. God said who he claimed to be, he is. Men said he's a failure. God says he's might and power, and he raised him from the dead. So godliness, if I could put it this way, godliness did not end on a cross of shame. God's character expressed in human life rose in triumph from the dead, and a man, still a man, perfect humanity, a man has taken that godliness, God's character in human life, has taken it back to heaven. So he was God manifest in flesh, justified by the Spirit. I'm going to run out of time here. I'm going to move quickly. Seat of angels. Another little study for you. Think of the activity of angels in the life of the Lord Jesus. They were active at his birth. They announced his coming to Joseph. They announced his arrival to the shepherds. They were active in the temptation. After 40 days of temptation, it says the angels came and they ministered to him. They were active in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read there that angels came and strengthened him. They were active in his resurrection. They sat in the tomb and they said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen." They were instrumental at his ascension. As they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" He was seen of angels. They were witnesses at the cross. Because he said to Peter, he said, "Wist ye not I could speak to my Father," Matthew 26, "and he would presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then should the scriptures be accomplished that thus it must be?" He was seen of angels. They must have marveled at him. They must have marveled at the grace of God. They had never seen that before in quite that way. Their kind had sinned, Lucifer. And there was immediate, swift, radical justice. And it was right. I sometimes think we are so accustomed to what we think is right and normal. Love, grace, forgiveness, patience, all of these things. And we think that's good and just and normal. And then we read about a single sin and immediate, swift, irreversible justice. And we think, ooh, that's harsh. No, that's God. That's just. The amazing thing is how God has shown grace and mercy to us. That's what's amazing. Angels beheld him, he was seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Preached unto the Gentiles or the nations, believed on in the world. I'll just bring those two together. Are you not thankful tonight? I know I am. That God's purpose was not just to see his character in the life of his own son on earth as an end in itself and then leave it there. His purpose was that in his son coming to earth and all of God's perfection being displayed and manifested in him, that he was going to be a first fruit, that he was going to be the first of a line, Romans chapter 5. And as in Adam all died, in Christ all will be made alive. And as one man was marked by disobedience and many were made sinners, one man now would be marked by righteousness, and one man would be marked by obedience and many would be made righteous. And in the purposes of God, there was going to be this stream of godliness, of God's character actually being cultured and cultivated and developed in the infertile heart of fallen man. By a mighty work of regeneration, Christ would be preached. People would believe. The Spirit of God would enter. Regeneration would take place, and fruit would be born for God. That's God's purpose. That's God's design for godliness. That's what God is ultimately going to have in eternity forever. And in subsequent messages, what I want to look at is that's what God wants from your life and my life today. He wants to see that character being developed in us today. That's what godliness is. And then we talked about received up into glory. Don't ever forget that the humanity Christ took to himself, he never relinquished it. And he never will relinquish it. He has taken to himself humanity, never to give it up again. And he has taken that humanity with him back to heaven. And I don't have time tonight to go into all that that means. The fact that we have a man in heaven. The fact that his humanity has perfectly equipped him in the work that he's presently doing for you and for me as we live down here. But just rejoice in the truth that everything he became in becoming a man, he still is, and he always will be. But finally, in 2 minutes at the end, let me just touch on this. In what practical ways was Christ the perfect expression of godliness? So in these six things we've touched on, we've touched really on sort of a panorama of the life of Christ. Now I would like to just come and look a little more microscopically at how he manifested the character of God when he was here on earth. What is the character of God? Well, I'd suggest to you, we'll touch on this Sunday afternoon, but I suggest to you that one of the ways that we can begin to understand the character of God being practically demonstrated in human life is to look at what the Spirit of God produces in the lives of those that He indwells. Galatians chapter 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit. And then it gives us 9 descriptors. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control, so on. Just take the first 3 of those. Love, joy, and peace. Now, I'm sure some of you over here, at least I hope you do, you get Sandy Higgins' Monday meditations. If you don't, you should. They're good. They're much better than a lot of the blogs you're going to get off the internet. And every Monday morning, Sandy has a little devotional that he gives out. And a number of, maybe a year ago now, quite a while ago, he touched on these 3 things. And it was a fairly brief little article. I thoroughly enjoyed them. I took them and chewed them over myself for a month or so. And what Sandy pointed out was this. 3 little expressions from the upper room ministry of Christ. And in each case, he uses this expression. He says to the disciples, he said, I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. And then he says to the disciples, that I tell you these things that my joy might remain in you. And then thirdly, he says to them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. The end of chapter 14 of John. So he speaks about my peace, my joy, and my love. And I would suggest to you that by that little description, my, we see the outworking of godliness in the life of Christ. Because this is what the Spirit produces. The Spirit produces fruit. And the characteristics of that fruit include these 3 attributes. So when he says, my love, I don't think he's just speaking to the disciples about the general divine attribute. God is love. And therefore, in this grand philosophical way, he's saying, I'm speaking to you about the love of God. No, he says, my love. And I think what he was saying to those disciples is, you followed me. You've lived with me. You've walked with me. You've heard me. You've experienced me. And he says, when I speak to you about my love, you have seen it. You've felt it. You've experienced it. You know it. He was describing the actual experience of his life on earth as a man with these people that he had moved among. He had put into practice the outworking of God's character in human experience, and he had loved people like no one else had ever loved people. He had loved those men in a way they had never been loved. And he says to them, you know my love. When he speaks about my peace, I would suggest to you again that he's speaking to those disciples not again just about some positional truth. We use that a great expression, positional truth, peace with God. I think he was speaking to those men about my personal experience among you. You have seen the calm, settled assurance of my life. You have witnessed for over 3 years that in the midst of turmoil and upheaval and opposition and disappointment, I have continued on steadfastly. You have sensed the peace that's in my soul. When all around things may seem to be against us, there has been a calmness and a steadiness and a peace that has marked me. And he speaks to them about my peace. And then he speaks about my joy. It's amazing. He was a man of sorrows. And yet he says to them, you know my joy. And I don't think that's just so much a joy that he's giving other people. It's a joy that he had himself. What was his joy? I would suggest to you that his joy was to look to the will of his Father, to realize that righteousness would be vindicated. Joy is not something which is always contrasted with sorrow. Joy is often something which is experienced through sorrow. And as he speaks to them about my joy, he is speaking to them truthfully from his experience of a man who in the midst of pig, immeasurable prices for God's righteousness to be vindicated, had a joy that was set before him. Had a joy in his soul that he was bringing honor and delight to his Father's heart. As he said to his enemies and to his own disciples, he could say, you'll go your way and I'll be alone, but I'm not alone. Because my Father's with me. For I do always those things that please my Father. And there was a joy, a deep settled joy in the soul of Christ as he lived on earth. You could go through the rest of the attributes. Take patience. Take meekness. Take all of those nine attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. Trace them in the life of Christ. And you will see the perfect manifestation of the character of God even in adverse circumstances in human life. That's what godliness is. But just as I stop, notice that in those three things, my love, my peace, my joy, the desire of Christ when he described those to his disciples in John 14 and 15 was that those would now be reproduced in them. So when he says to them, my peace I give to you, what's the very next thing he says? Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. When he speaks to them about my joy, he says, I have given that to you so that your joy might be full. And when he speaks to them about my love, continue ye in my love, he says to them, as I have loved you, now you are to love one another. And God willing, tomorrow we're going to look at that. Godliness was perfectly manifested in the life of Christ. But godliness is now to be pursued by us in our lives, so that to a greater degree we can be like him, and God's character can shine and live in us. So I think some brother now is going to close in prayer.